Sunday school can be dismissed. Follow Mr. Brian there and Mr. Ben. And the rest of us, go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 8. If you don't have a Bible, there should be one on a chair there near you. Romans chapter 8. Romans in the New Testament, towards the end of your Bible there, after the book of Acts, before 1 Corinthians, Romans chapter 8. Follow along as I read. We'll start in verse 16. Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, so that we may also be glorified with Him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of the creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. For in hope we have been saved, but hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But we hope for what we do not see. With perseverance we wait eagerly for it. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we don't know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows that the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good, to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And these whom He called, He also justified. And these whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine, nakedness, peril, sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Well, we are taking a brief pause from our study in the book of Matthew. We've only got one sermon into it, but that's okay. It's been quite a week of living between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20. And so there are many things happening. And in light of recent events, both locally and nationally, we're going to take a little detour from Matthew and get into Scripture and see with the lens of Scripture and see through God's eyes and be refreshed, I trust, through the Word of God, because things are happening that have been difficult in recent times with Nick's death and with the situation in Connecticut and so on, things going on in your lives, things that aren't reported, things that don't make headlines, things that you and I must face and deal with, things that you and I can think this seems so, sometimes we can think this seems so insignificant to other things, but why does it have to be hard? The Word of God is clear. We live between Genesis 3 and Revelation 20, and God has the answers. And so we're going to get into it here in Romans 8. We're actually going to only focus on one verse, and that is verse 28 of Romans chapter 8. But before we do, the main idea of the message tonight is this. I'll put it up here. It's in your bulletin as well. Though tragedy is unavoidable in this world, through embracing the sovereign Lord Jesus Christ, we can rest in that He brings good out of everything.
He brings good.
How do we interpret then things like the death of our dear brother and things happening in Connecticut, other things happening in your life, the things that will happen, unavoidable tragedies in your life? How do we, what is our perspective to be? What is the key to unlocking comprehension in the midst of tragedy? That we would, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, that we would not grieve and have this hopeless sorrow like those in the world who do not know Christ. And that we would see with Christ's eyes. God has richly blessed us with the answer in this text. And so what we'll do is we'll sort of dissect the hope in verse 28, and I'll make some application at the end. As we get into it then, first let's just look at verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. First, in this text, I want you to see the certainty. Number one, I want you to see the certainty here. Look how it starts. We know, right there. We know. That's the Greek word is in the sentence in the Greek. There's this emphatic, we know. It is a firm. There is an emphasis on the certainty of what is about to follow in the text. The knowledge is based on an absolute firm truth of the following assertion. We know. Why does Paul say we know? Because, I mean, though he is an apostle, one to whom Jesus spoke directly, he wants us to know, in effect, that these truths are not just for super saints. Paul is one who went through great suffering, in and out of jail, whipped, lashed, shipwrecked, and so on. These are for all of God's people, these truths. These are for everybody. Because it is in Scripture. There's a certainty. Number two, there is an authority here. I want you to see the authority. We could say the one in charge. The one upon whom the certainty is established. Look back at the verse. We know that God causes. It could also be translated, we know that all things work together for good. But in either translation, it is the sovereign God who is in authority here. It is His sole guidance that does the working of what the certainty will be declared here. There is no one else helping Him. There is an authority. It is God alone. Number three, there is a category. I want you to see the category here. What do I mean by this? The category. The category of things which God orchestrates for His good. There is a certainty, there is an authority, and a category. All things. Look at the text there. It says, God causes all things. It is comprehensive and exhaustive. There is nothing omitted here in the scheme of life and eternity. Furthermore, there is nothing omitted from your life. You, God's people, people are what make up the world. And this, and the objects of God's redemptive plan, everything in your life. Your sin, your obedience, your blessing, your tragedy. Not one thing is left out, and neither is anything too far from God's control to harness towards good. Now, the particular context, as we just read, look back at verse 18 really quick. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, that phrase there, the sufferings of this present time. Present time not meaning when Paul wrote this in the first century, but present time in from Genesis 3 to Revelation 20. This time before heaven, in other words. It's not just a time restricted to Paul's chronology, but redemptive chronology. Before heaven. All sufferings, all tragedies, but this includes everything. The category here. All things. Number four. The harmony. Look, notice the harmony. Verse 28, all things, watch this, work together. There is one word in the Greek. It's working together. The idea here is being worked on together. And the harmony, there's a harmony here that God wants us to see. It's the idea of several objects being brought together that otherwise could not be and harmonized by an outside worker to bring about a result far greater than the individual objects themselves. On their own, these individual things are just there. But there is a harmony exercised by sovereignty. It's like chemical reactions, for example. Many of the things we benefit from in our day are made up of very harmful things in and of themselves. Plastic, for example. Water is made up of two very harmful elements by themselves. Salt. Sodium chloride is made up of deadly elements in and of themselves. But you bring them together and great good is brought about. There's a harmony here. Another word picture is the idea of weaving. In ancient times, a related word was used to describe weaving as the fabric as a product of the weaver's work. Otherwise, fabric just lays there. It is acted upon and brought into harmony. And there is not the least bit of the idea like, well, there's just this impersonal force and wow, yin yang, you know, the Tao, how cool it all ends up, what a neat mystery. That is not so. These are satanic ideas that are totally absent from the text. There's no such thing as things just cooperating. They will not cooperate because a fallen world left to itself, it will proceed from unraveled to more unraveled. If you take a bunch of yarn and throw it up in the air, it lands down on the ground, still unraveled, and nothing will happen to it unless it is acted upon by a weaver in harmony. You get a good sovereign God, a good Lord Jesus Christ, who is the great weaver of time and of tragedies. You alone will eventually see, maybe not now. There's no time put on when we'll see this. There is just a certainty that we walk by faith. He alone is competent to see this epic tapestry, to bring this tapestry together, acting upon the different events. He alone will weave them together. He alone is competent and qualified to do so. It is a certainty here. There is a certainty to the harmony. Well, number five, the finality. The finality I want you to see here in the text. The finality. In other words, the goal and the end towards which he is weaving and bringing that harmony. What is this? What is this goal to which all things work? What is the finality or the result which God is weaving things together? There is one single word in the Greek. Look what it says. We know that God causes all things to work together for good. What a blast of light and hope that is brought into the text here, that is brought into the present sufferings of this time. And again, the context is suffering. This is an oasis in an otherwise devastated humanity and otherwise devastating tragedies that are unavoidable. It is a word of intervention. Because during the process of unraveling, an outside power must be, being motivated by itself, must intervene and act to bring good. Otherwise, the unraveled yarn just goes from bad to worse. It is good. This doesn't always mean that the unraveling will stop at that moment. There might be a continuation of the unraveling. The unraveling might continue a little longer than one might want, but it always means that good will be weaved in and through the unraveling. There is a certainty to the harmony of the finality here, the good that God brings about. Furthermore, it's not merely restricted to what we can see and experience during these present times, verse 18. When God makes statements like this, he is often speaking in terms in the scope of eternity. He wants us to see with his perspective, eternity. Because if we just live for the present age, Paul says, we're like those who have no hope. There is an afterlife where God is sovereign, where he judges, where he brings all things to good. God is still and emphatically good, though we might not always see the finality of it. And they are good, not because of our perceptions necessarily, but because the Word of God says so. But as we get saved and we learn theology, as we all need to and get to, we will grow in the very difficult and painful but blessed process of seeing and embracing the good, the finality that is certain. We must see through the eyes of Scripture in right theology. This can be very difficult. Very difficult to grasp in tragedy. However, God gives us new eyes to see. And we ought never to, by the way, insensitively blast people in suffering. Well, God is sovereign. It's going to be good. Yes, that's true. But bring compassion when we minister to people in these situations. Bring compassion along with the truth. Proverbs 15:2 says, the tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable. Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold and settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstances. There's a sensitivity we bring and a wisdom we bring in ministering the truth of God. We never withhold truth, but we figure out as a skilled surgeon how to bring it. So, we'll not always see all the good that God is bringing out of everything. And His good wisdom, it may not be until heaven that we fully comprehend the good. Often the good will be things like upholding God's justice in the punishment of the wicked and so on. But we must be firm in embracing in our own hearts that God will bring good out of everything. All things. Good will be the end product, even sort of the mid product, very often in the weaving and God's active orchestration. Now, will good be the result for everybody? Will everybody experience this? We must say a gentle no. It will not be. Number six, I want you to see the company. The company here. The company or the people group who experience the certainty of the harmony and the finality. The company for whom God works all things. There are two phrases in the text. Look back at verse 28. God causes all things to work together for good. And here it is. To those who love God. There's another phrase of those to whom tragedy works good. To those who are called. There are two phrases. First, for those who love God. Not everybody will experience good out of tragedy. So right away it's clear this doesn't mean every person. Those who love God, it's a synonym or a phrase for those who have so eagerly and genuinely cried out to the Lord Jesus Christ to forgive their sins and have surrendered their lives to be right with Him. They are truly those who love God. The text does not say those who are perfect. I'm thankful it doesn't say that. It says those who love God. They have come to their senses. They love God because God has loved them. First, the Greek word could be also, the translation could be those who, as a pattern of life, they're in a pattern of loving God. Doesn't mean they never struggle, but it means they love God. It is possible to struggle and love God at the same time. Notice also the category of those who will experience good out of tragedy and suffering. Look at the phrase, those who are called. In our EOF class, we saw this means the elect who God appoints, who at God's appointed time in their lives are called by the power, the saving power of the Holy Spirit to regenerate. And further explanation is given in this. Look at verse 29. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30. And these whom He predestined, He also called. These whom He called, He also justified. He declared them right in His own sight by the finished work of Christ. These whom He justified, He also glorified. Being elect and becoming a Christian is as good as being glorified, which means where Nick is at, being in heaven without sin. It's totally secure for this category of people. Those are the call. There's a line drawn. There's an exclusion and an inclusion, and sort of silently but loudly in the text, it would be the text would say, become one of the called by surrendering your life to Jesus. So those who love God, again, they are able to love God because God effectually loved them uniquely and prior to them loving Him. So in speaking of believers here, it speaks both in a passive way and in an active way. In other words, it speaks of them both as what they have done and both what God has done on them. What they have done. It says they, verse 28, those who love God, they actively love God. They have affection for God. They have desire for God. They have emotion and struggle and are drawn to God. But at the same time, God has done something on them. Those who are called, it's passive. Salvation is supernatural. God works on them above all. Prior to them being saved, there was a great plan to save them that always and will come true. And so when we think of verses like 1 John 4:19 that says, we love because He first loved us, that isn't just sentiment. It's also effectual. It's not, oh, that feels so good that someone loves me, I'm going to love them back. Certainly that's true. But it's also effectual. God loved us in eternity past as He elected us. Our salvation came true. So we are able to love God then. Otherwise, we're not able to. Romans 3 says, there is none who seeks God. Well, that's, of course, unless God acts on the elect. So the implication here is be saved. Start loving God by repenting of your sins and bowing your knee to Jesus. Get into this category for whom all things do work for good, especially and including tragedy. Literally everything that happens to and around you as those who bow the knee to Jesus Christ, it is weaved in to a finality of good. But you must bow the knee to Jesus Christ first. As a Christian, you will in no way ever be exempt from tragedy. But neither will you ever be exempt from the good glory of God in and through tragedy. Well, number 7, the glory. Notice the glory here. There's glory in the text. Who gets the glory? Who gets the glory from being able to so skillfully and powerfully bring about good from the sufferings of this present time? Look at the end of verse 28. Those who are called according to His purpose. In other words, behind all this weaving is one thing. His purpose. It is not happenstance. It is not, well, that's nice that there's this harmony. God actively did this according to His purpose. His purpose, the word means His plan. How God decided. How God actively ordained, this is how all things are going to work. For those who love God. For the elect. For His people. The motive, in other words, according to His purpose. It's a simple statement which further affirms the sovereignty of God to work according to His plan. Others may have plans. Evildoers may go into elementary schools with plans and wicked, vile plans. But God's plan trumps them all. The end result, though we don't always see it now, will be good. Will be good. Well, what kind of good then? Quickly, having gone through that verse, what kind of good does God bring about from all things and the sufferings of this present age? How does God use the apparent unraveling of tragedy to weave good? I thought of about 20 things. This list is by no means exhaustive. I'm going to move through them kind of fast. If you want the list later or whatever, you can. We can give that to you, but just 20 things, 20 good things that God actively and solely brings about through tragedy. 20 good things that God brings about through tragedy. Something like, I don't know, that might be more than that, I'm not sure, 20-something, plus or minus. This will certainly not identify every good that comes out of tragedy. Not at all. This is just a quick snapshot. Well, and neither, as we go through this, neither is the text saying tragedy or evil is good. It is not saying that. It's saying God weaves them together because He is sovereign. That's why we affirm the sovereignty of God. Though this doctrine is tragically being abandoned by seminaries and churches throughout our day in our country. We do no such thing. God is the active weaver of good. Well, number one, the first thing is salvation. People get saved. So often the lost get saved from tragedy. Some of you, this may have happened to you. We see our helplessness in tragedy. We see that we are so weak, so exposed to just the elements of the world that we are unable to save ourselves or avoid tragedy. God shows us our paper crutches. He removes them so that we will turn to Jesus Christ, in whom the only security exists. We pray for salvation of souls in any and every tragedy. That is a great good, number one. Number two, sanctification. Much more could be said about all these. But I want us to see through God's eyes and just get a good list going here. Sanctification for the believer, of course. Sanctification. In other words, the chiseling away of whatever it is in your heart and in your life that doesn't look like Christ. Forming Christ more in us. There are very few things which God is capable of using as a divine chisel to sculpt us into Christ-likeness, like struggle and tragedy. You ask questions, you battle, we repent. The sanctification God brings about in this way helps us to understand and be humbled by how precious and important our own personal Christ-likeness is. In other words, it helps us see how important it really is that we grow and become more like Jesus. Growth is not an optional box that we check at salvation. God does not say, as a Christian, do you want to grow into Christ-likeness? Yes or no? There's no such thing. It is inevitable for all who are truly saved. So keep in mind that the Father, you see all these statements in the Gospels where God the Father is saying, I love my Son. He says, I love Him way more than about anyone else. He loves Him greatly, which is why the change He brings about in every Christian without exception is not just abstract morality. It is specific Christ-likeness. God changes you into Christ because He loves Christ so much. And so, therefore, sanctification is so very valuable to Him because you are becoming the one and becoming looking more like the one who He loves dearly, the Son. And so sanctification is valuable enough and important enough to God that in many cases, tragedy alone is used to bring about that very thing, sanctification. It is important to God and therefore valuable. And that is a great good, sanctification. Number three. Along these lines of more specific, humility. Humility. That virtue which is the crown of the creature. Tragedy brings about humility. Lowliness of mind. Purging us of underlying thoughts of, I'm an accomplished individual. I mean, I'm a self-made man. I have degrees. I have accomplishments in my life. I stand on my own two feet. God purges us of these total delusions. Things we like to show off about ourselves and others we want others to see and know that is so radically contrary to Christ. Tragedy helps us to see not so much. Purges us to become humble. That is a great good. Number three. Number four, loving one another. I mean, tragedy brings us together. It's one of the chief times that we must practice the one another's. That we learn to love people more instead of ourselves and our stuff. We repent of just our radical self-love. Tragedy just blasts out our wicked self-love in that way. Number five, repent of idolatry. Is a great good. Tragedy helps us to repent of idolatry because really it exposes the things we hope in. Whenever tragedy hits, you see very clearly what you hope in. What is your sort of self, what is your sufficiency? Whether it's your job, whether it is your hobby, whether it is your finances, your health, whatever it might be, a million and one things. The false securities we cling to, labor for, spend resources on. Tragedy can be used by a good God to shake our claws out of the paper idols that we cling to, and if necessary, rip them away. That they are worthless in bringing meaning and hope. False ideas about God, in other words. God is like Santa Claus, who he always just wants to give me my wish list. That's an idol. That's some kind of demon god, whatever it is. It's not the God of the Bible. Oh, he has a great good in mind. But it's not quite like that. He has something far greater. That's a great good that we repent of our idolatry. Number six, similarly, to understand our frailty. We are frail. Especially us guys need to understand this. I mean, we are frail. A little, you know, we can take a little fall. And a little tiny, minute thing you can't even see with the naked eye could go through your arteries and you're done, man. You're done. We are so frail. And so we turn to trust in God who loves us. Tragedy helps us understand this great truth, and that's a great good. Number seven, to grow you and us in usefulness. To make us more useful in a world of tragedy, we could say. To make us more useful in a world of tragedy. We need to become more useful as individuals. St. Peter 1 talks about this. As we read in 2 Corinthians 1, as believers, when we experience tragedy, we experience the otherwise unexperienceable comfort by God, the love of God, where we just know He has us. He's not letting us go. That sacred love of God in struggle, so many ways. But that comfort isn't to end in ourselves. Let's look back at 2 Corinthians 1 really quick. I'll put it up here. Verse 4 through 7. God who comforts us in all affliction. Watch, there's a purpose to this. Why have I experienced God's comfort? To be a cul-de-sac? No. So that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, watch this, it is for your comfort and salvation. Do you think like that when you struggle? To make you a more effective disciple maker. It's the reason we're not dead yet. To make disciples. To pour into believers so that they would grow. And pour into unbelievers so they get saved. Tragedy can be used as a great good by God to make us more useful. It's for your salvation, he says. Or if we are comforted, it's for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And our hope is for you, is firmly grounding, knowing that as you are sharers of our suffering, so also you are our sharers of our comfort. So tragedy can, we must gently and humbly admit, it can help us to repent of being so self-focused. We hear things sometimes, if you struggled like me in the past, you hear things like a tragedy happens and you think, oh, sorry, what cool new piece of gear do I need to go get? Better go do my workout and work on my biceps and so on. But we can repent of these things to be more useful. What's your demeanor towards others in tragedy? Do you distance yourself? Do you sort of back away because it's just too much for you to deal with in your comfortable shoes? This will disrupt my schedule. Or do you make an attempt to weep with those who weep? Do you know the skill of weeping with those who weep? Certainly, we will not have experienced all the tragedies of others around us, but we can take scripture and a milkshake and a box of Kleenex and go weep with anyone who is weeping. Anyone can do that who's saved. Those who are saved must do this if we're going to walk in step with our profession. You don't have to be profound with words. You just got to love people. and have Kleenex and a Bible. Tragedy is going to hit those around you. It's going to hit us. It's going to hit unbelievers around us. And guess who many of those unbelievers will often look to for answers? Oh, that guy, that gal who goes to church. Man, doesn't so-and-so go to church? Maybe, I mean, I have nothing else to hold on to right now. Maybe I'll talk to them. These are critical and providential opportunities for us to embrace the one reason we are still here, disciple-making, pouring into others. How will we respond? Every Christian is a spiritual EMT. How are we doing in that? You have the answers. You have Scripture. You have the love of Christ that's been just poured on you in abundant amounts. So by God's grace, we can and must grow in our usefulness to Christ. I want to encourage us. Some of us need to step out of ourselves and our dialed little world a little bit more. And what's cool about that is God starts to form some of our theology in these things as we have to put it to the test. And we get uncomfortable and we struggle. And it's hard, but it's so wonderful. That's a great good to become more useful. Number 8. Understanding God's power. Understanding God's power. I mean, we see tragedy go on. We see things happen. We also see that, I mean, not only are we so often unable to stop these things, on the one hand, on the other side of it, the most wicked and vile men in the world are not able to stop God from bringing good out of those things. They're not. They're merely under His sovereign hand to weave the tapestry that we'll see eventually. This will never happen. They will never overthrow it. And we see the power of God. He protects us. This is a great good for us to learn this. Number 9. We grow in our love for Scripture. We grow in our love for Scripture in tragedy. I mean, thousands of books are written on how to, you know, why do bad things happen to good people? The title itself is flawed theology. You don't even need to read it. There are many harmful things out there. Harmful words and books that try to make sense out of tragedy. We do not claim to be experts on it in no way. We're gentle and we're humble. But none of those compare to the Word of God. It is the manual for understanding tragedy. And so there's nowhere else to go in tragedy but the Word of God. There's real answers. There's real comfort. Real truth. We're reminded in tragedy and maybe learn for the first time the great value of Scripture. And that's a good thing that God brings about. Number 10. Along those lines, learning correct theology. Learning correct doctrine. In other words, learning correct things about God. Learning correct theology. I mean, there is nothing like tragedy to help clarify what we believe and what is true. I mean, over these past, 5 days, I've just had to, revisit. Okay, do I really believe what Scripture says about this? I mean, okay, God, this is hard, but I do. I must and I do by His grace alone. Am I believing lies that in this world, gosh, if you just have faith, you'll never have tragedy? Like these vile things going around in Pentecostal movements and so on. That you'll just be happy, healthy, and wealthy if you just have enough faith. This satanic prosperity gospel may or may not happen that you'll be happy, healthy, and wealthy, but there's no such thing, there's no direct correlation there. No one had more faith than Paul did. Look what happened to him. And Peter, being crucified upside down. So when tragedy hits, it's a great good is done by God in crystallizing what Scripture has been saying to us all along. The truth of His Word, and we learn to embrace correct theology. Number 11. Turn from anxiousness about small things. Turn from anxiousness over small things. I didn't get my workout in. They ran out of organic lemons. And my lactose-free protein powders, they don't have that anymore. I'm being facetious, and look, I'm the first one here to have been anxious about stupid things in my own life. So thankful for the cross that pays for my sin in that way. But we kind of, it's like, oh, jeez. And we learn tragedy happens, and it's like, man, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for just being anxious about things that, you know, maybe I just need to reevaluate, you know. Number 11. Number 12. We grow in being intentional with people. A great good is done when we grow to be intentional with people. This is a great good that we need in our lives. And two, as Paul says in Ephesians 5, 15, 16, and so on, to make the most of the time because the days are evil. We live in evil times. The Word of God is very clear about that. And so Paul says, be intentional. Be intentional. Time is running short. I mean, Nick was sitting there at men's group on Thursday morning. He was so godly. I mean, that guy always made an effort. He said, Eric, if I'm not at men's group and you don't hear from me by 6:20, shoot me a text. I want to be there. And then a few hours later on Friday, I mean, he's with Jesus. So it's like, man, we just don't know. Tragedy helps us focus in and talk more about non-superficial things. Let's talk about our sin and how Christ is helping us and the glory of God and Scripture and theology and how we're thinking through our struggles and how we're going to work through our struggles. How I'm going to get to church and plug in more and become more a part of the body. And let me help you with that, brother. Let's look to the Word of God. Let's pray and so on. To be more real and intentional, number 12. Number 13, thankfulness. This is a great good. Just thankful for God in tragedy. You know, I don't want us to be careful of, like, the perpetual thankfulness. I'm glad it didn't happen to me. Glad it didn't happen to me. Glad it happened to me. Yeah, but just kind of be careful of that. Thankful for Christ and for salvation, you know. That we have each other, that we have Scripture, that we have a God who saves, that when tragedy happens to me, that I'll be in the good hands of a sovereign God who causes all things to work together for good. Thankfulness. Number 14, to value the church. A great good that is done in tragedy is to value the local church. How does tragedy help us do this? Well, there is one place through which the full care of Jesus Christ is unleashed on people, and it is the local church. Well, I do church on the mountain or in my house, then you're not in the church, man. You're missing out on Christ's goodness. God wants us to be part of a local body to receive the fullness of His care. There is one institution that Christ, the King of Kings, promised to build and bless. It is the church, the body of Christ. We have our membership class coming up in about a month or so. I'd encourage you, if you're not a member, plug in and hear about the glory of God in the church. Christ gave Himself for the church. A couple of verses, Matthew 16 and Acts 20. I'll put it up here. Christ said, I'll build my church. The gates of Hades will never overpower it, and they'll never overcome. Notice there's no church there. There's no other thing. Only the church. Acts 20, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock. This is Paul exhorting the elders of the Ephesian church, among which the Holy Spirit made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. There is only one thing that Jesus bought with His blood. It's the church. And the visibleness of that is the local assemblies. They gather that for the teaching of the Word and one another's and practice of the ordinances and so on. So, you know, tragedy helps us see, man, there's some of us who kind of dabble in God's plan. And we're missing out. We're missing out of the full care and really Christ meeting all of our needs there and our frailty that is solely through the local church. And so there is a direct correlation between one's resolve to immerse ourselves in the local church and a stability of our soul, the joy of our soul, and the usefulness that we experience through Jesus Christ. You dabble a little, little joy, little usefulness. You dabble a lot, oh, watch Christ just bless you. Because He loves us so much. All of I mean, when struggle and tragedy hit, the power of Christ just goes out, as it always is, to those who will embrace Him by plugging into the church. All the different giftedness and skills and resources in His people, I mean, they just come out. I mean, always in the local church, but especially in tragedy. I mean, at one point on Friday in the hospital, in the ICU lounge, I walked in, I had to check myself. Wait a second, is it Sunday? I mean, there was like 50 people in there who drove in the icy fog and took work off and said, I'm not going to go skiing today. I'm going to go love somebody. Not all of us are able, of course, but I mean, there was people bringing food and showing love and praying and talking about Scripture and Christ and the sovereignty of God and opening their Bibles. It was crazy. It was normal. And so this is just one little aspect of the benefit of the local church, is that tragedy helps us value what Christ values above all: the church, the local church. That's a great good. Number 14. Number 15. 15, a 15th good that God brings about through tragedy. Final justice on all evil. Justice on all evil. Things look unraveled. They look out of control. Vile people commit gruesome acts in Connecticut. And a little while ago, I read about some drug lord in Mexico that decapitated dozens of people and threw them out on the street. Other things that go unreported, done in the dark, abuse on children. For those who do not repent, we can humbly say that the good that will be brought about here is when the blazing wrath of God is unleashed on them for all eternity. That is a great good. We know that we deserve no good in ourselves. We repent and fearfully and tremblingly we trust God. But nothing will be left out. This gentleman who went into the school in Connecticut, he died. After he died, he will stand before Christ, and not one evil act will be omitted when Christ administers His justice. It will be the wrath of hell for him forever. We do not rejoice in that, but we humbly thank God that He'll bring good out of that. God is the judge. We just let Him deal with it. Oh, and believe me, He'll deal with it. He'll deal with it. He will be shown as a good judge, as a perfect judge. Nothing is going to escape His notice. It's either going to be dealt out in hell for all eternity, or if you repent, on Christ at the cross. May that alone lead us to humility and to holiness and repentance. Number 16th good. Grow us as stewards. We grow as stewards, S-T-E-W-A-R-D. Or stewards is as managers of the things God gives and does as a local church. What do you mean by this? Well, consider. If God were to give Cornerstone, you know, $10 million tomorrow, how would we handle that as stewards, as a local church? Would we spend it on stuff that is under the banner of disciple making, or waste it? If God were to add another church member tonight, how would we steward that infinitely valuable soul? Would we say, oh, hi, cool, you ski, okay, see ya? Or would we bring them in and get Christ's care to them and embrace our purpose as disciple-making? Or if many babies are born in Cornerstone, precious people born in the image of God who will spend either eternity in heaven or hell, they will be born into Cornerstone, many of them. Will we say, oh, that's nice, and so on? Or will we live outside of ourselves and help families and serve in the nursery and pray for one another? So whatever it is that happens, as God gives to Cornerstone people who have certain skills and resources and giftedness, these are stewards we have as a church. How will we use these? As people who make the great claim of Jesus Christ. And if God, as happened this week, would choose to take one of our members up to the unspeakable joys of heaven at an unexpected time, how will we steward that? Will we be good stewards for Jesus Christ? Will we tell the unbelieving, onlooking people in our lives, yeah, I don't know if I can still trust this God. I mean, I don't know. Or will we say, God causes all things, friend, to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purposes. As for me and my church, we will serve the Lord. How will we steward this? I was relaying what happened this week to a friend of mine who's a very godly pastor back east, and he basically said, look, what you and Cornerstone need to know right now is that God considers Cornerstone mature enough to deal with this trial. He said that this is astonishing, but the Lord's timing means something. And he said, some of that is certainly a mystery, and I'm quoting here, some of that is certainly a mystery, but some of that has to be at least a recognition that God's work in Cornerstone has got to the point of being able to withstand trials. And this trial will be used by Him to continue to mature you as a local church. Suffering is a stewardship in the local body. I had to pause and just say, wow, wasn't thinking that. It's so biblical. That makes so much sense, though. Exactly how it is. I suppose it's akin to a certain army being called to handle a difficult mission. How will they handle it? By God's grace, anyone is what they are. We're nothing without Him. But God says, in effect, how will you handle this tragedy? Are we going to bail on Christ and throw in the towel? Or are we going to do what Nick would most want us to do and declare with our mouths and our lives, the Lord reigns! Praise God. Let the earth rejoice. And if Nick could speak to us right now, being in front of his Savior and Sovereign King, he'd say, I want you guys to exalt Christ. I want you guys to keep making disciples hard. I want you to keep having an impact. I want you to pour your lives out for Jesus Christ. He would say, furthermore, those of you who are unsure about Christ, plug in all the way. Get off the fence, Nick would say. You who are faithful, excel still more. Stay true to the Word. Be fearless in declaring the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because, as Nick would say, I'm telling you, I am with Him now, and He's awesome. He is far greater than I imagined. And everything in His Word is true. How are we going to handle this, what God has given us in His goodness? As we go out into the community this week, and people and coworkers and friends in a dark town, people are going to say to you, oh, wow, you knew that guy who died at the rec center. Man, how are you thinking through all that? We must have a gentle but clear answer. You know what, man? Like me, Nick wasn't a perfect guy, but he surrendered his life to the perfect one, to the Lord Jesus Christ. And his sins were forgiven because he trusted in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And so, yeah, it's tough to lose him, and we are grieving for sure, but at the same time, we are at peace because Nick is in heaven with Christ. May that be our answer as people ask and talk to you this week, and every tragedy that hits. The point is, how are we going to steward suffering? It is a stewardship. We don't need to apologize for God or make excuses for Him. Let's avoid that. We just embrace Scripture and proclaim it, let God work as He wishes, how desperately our lost community and the lost people around you guys, they need to see a firm trust in the goodness and the sovereignty of God. Well, very quickly, 17, a godly fear. Tragedy grows us in fear. That we stop fearing death and we instead fear the one who is sovereign over death. That we stop fearing unbelievers who reject and start fearing instead the God who will judge those unbelievers. That we stop fearing how we look, if we'll get the house we want, if we'll get the wardrobe we want, if what people will think of us, and we start fearing the God of glory. 18, a desire for heaven. That's a great good. We start to long for heaven. Number 19, to grow us in the love of God. Number 20, finally, the great good, the cross. The murder of Jesus Christ on the cross was the absolute greatest tragedy that's ever happened in history. All things considered. Never has someone so deserving of worship and praise and reverence and good treatment been subjected to such abuse and injustice and poor treatment? They spit on him, they beat him, they mocked him, they called him Satan, and then they took him outside of downtown Jerusalem and they nailed him to a cross. The atrocity which they committed is beyond measure because of who they were abusing: their Creator, their God, their Sovereign Lord, their Savior. Yet God takes the greatest tragedy in the universe, and what does He do through it? He brings about the greatest good. He brings about the possibility of forgiveness of sins. God is so good. He's so masterful at causing all things to work together for good. C.J. Mahaney writes, he says, "The great mystery is not, why do I suffer? The great mystery is, why would the sinless Son of God suffer as my substitute on the cross for my sins, receiving the wrath that I deserve so that I might be forgiven and declared righteous? Why would He suffer? That's the greatest mystery. Why did that tragedy befall Him?" Through this tragedy, God made a way for humanity's sinners to have their sin wiped away, not through what we do, but through what He did, through His tragedy. That's great good. I pray if you don't know Him tonight. Look, I mean, tragedy is coming. It's just all around us. It's just time for you to be saved. It's time for you, if you have a cold heart, if you're dabbling in sin, saying you're saved but you're not, man, God just says, look, embrace what was the greatest atrocity and tragedy in the universe to bring about the greatest good and be saved. Be forgiven of all your sins. Father, we thank You for Your mercy and Your love on us, Lord Jesus. May we affirm Your goodness in our lives now and always through the great struggles, Lord, that we face and will continue to face. In Your good name, we pray. Amen.